all of the Bible leads up to the Christmas story and points to Jesus coming. And all of the Bible after the Christmas story is a result of Jesus coming. And we have this two-part Bible. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And sometimes we tend to sort of start thinking that, okay, the Old Testament was God's plan A, and that didn't go so well. So then he started again in the New Testament with plan B, right? You know, we read the Old Testament and all the ways that everybody messed up, all the ways that people who were supposed to be following God didn't. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Cain killed Abel. Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. The nation of Israel really couldn't be faithful for more than 5 minutes at a time, right? And most of the nation's kings were in it for their own power and glory and wine, women, and song. And so it's easy to think that God eventually just decided, you know what, this nation of Israel thing, it's just not working. Forget it. I'll start over. And in total exasperation, he comes up with plan B. Oh, okay, well, I guess I'll just have to do something. I'll send Jesus. Well, when we start thinking that way, though, it really misrepresents who God is. And it really begins to affect the way that we relate to him, because we really don't know him. And we really need to know that Christmas, God sending Jesus, wasn't plan B. God planned to send Jesus all along, right from the very beginning. He promised that he would send Jesus. And all of the Old Testament was preparing for Jesus to come. Now, you may have been to some of the traditional Christmas services where they have the nine readings and the nine carols. I know it's very popular in England, so I went to a lot of them growing up. We did do one Christmas Eve, so you may have been to that. But the very first reading in those services is from the book of Genesis. It's all about the fall. And I remember sitting there as a kid thinking, what's this got to do with Christmas? When are we going to get to the manger and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all that good stuff? And it just didn't seem to make sense. But as the kids so kindly explained for this morning, Christmas really did begin in Genesis. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned and ate the fruit, God promised that he would send Jesus to redeem them and save them from that sin. So rather than the Old Testament being all the ways that God tried to rescue us that didn't work out, when we look closely at the Genesis story, we find out that sending Jesus was God's plan all along. God only has plan A. And the Old Testament, the New Testament, everything that has happened since the New Testament, everything that will happen until Jesus comes along is all part of God's plan A. So today we're going to read the beginning of the plan, and I know we've seen the VeggieTales version, but we can actually read it. So, and I was trying to decide how much of the story to read, and you know, I thought by the time I set it up and everything, I might just as well read it, because, hey, it's a story, so it's good to read a story. And the other thing about this is Genesis 3, you know, it's the story of the fall, and it's one of those stories that we think we know it, so we probably don't go back and read it very often. And even if we do, it's sort of one of those, it's so familiar, it's easy to have it wash over us. So I'm going to pray that God will help us really listen to the story and really listen to what he wants us to say through it, and then I will read you the story. So God, we're really grateful that you are a God of plan A. You've only ever had plan A, and you only ever will have plan A. And God, I pray that you would give us your ears to hear this story, and to hear it fresh. God, I pray that even though it's familiar, you would help us hear it fresh this morning and help us hear what you want to say to us through it. So come by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So on the one hand, this is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. And on the other hand, it's one of the most hopeful. Did you catch it? In verse 15, it's actually part of God's curse to the serpent, to Satan. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God declares war between the children of the devil and the children of Eve. And especially, he says, there's going to be a conflict between Satan and between one of her offspring. Satan will bruise his heel, but he will bruise Satan's head. Now, we hear the word bruise, and it doesn't really sound like a big deal, right? You know, we get bruises, and they turn purple, and then yellow and green, and whatever, but they heal, right? It's just a bruise. But the Hebrew word that's translated bruise here can also be translated break or overwhelm. Now, if someone breaks your heel, you'll be crippled for a while, right, Jim and Tressa? Tamara's got broken ankles, feet, and it's going to be a little while before she can walk properly, but it'll heal. She'll walk again. She'll be okay. So a heel isn't such a big deal. But if someone breaks your head, if someone overwhelms your head, you're in trouble, right? And if someone really breaks your head, you're completely defeated, you're completely destroyed. You know, if there's no signal from the head, there's no life. There's nothing coming from the brain. We talk about people being brain dead, right? So according to what God tells Satan in Genesis, Satan and his descendants would temporarily cripple Eve's descendant, but Eve's descendant would totally destroy and defeat Satan. And that's why all the genealogies are so important. You know, all the so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, and we think, oh, good grief, are these names supposed to mean it? But yes, it's important because it's showing that From Eve came another descendant, another descendant, another descendant, another descendant, and eventually Jesus. And he was the one who fulfilled that promise, right? Now, if we look further back in the story of Genesis in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Adam had God had given Adam very clear directions. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And it's easy for us to look at how the story played out and think, hey, did God lie? Because Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they didn't die. They were just banished from the garden. So was the serpent right when he said to Eve, "You will not surely die"? But actually, it was Satan who was lying. And he still uses this same tactic with us today to lie to us about sin. He keeps our focus on the short term. Because yes, they didn't die immediately, but they had to leave the garden. And the other tree, special tree in the garden, was the tree of life, right? So they couldn't eat from the tree of life anymore. So eventually they were going to grow old and die. It just didn't happen immediately. They didn't die on the spot, but they would die. And he still does that today, doesn't he? Because he says, oh, just go ahead and sin. It won't kill you. And it doesn't right away, right? Oh, drink the whole bottle. You won't die. You might feel dead in the morning, but you won't die. But eventually it catches up with you, right? Oh, go ahead and overwork yourself. Nobody ever died of hard work. Well, until years of overwork and not enough rest absolutely shred your body and you shorten your lifespan. Take care of yourself. Take care of number one until you find yourself dying of loneliness. So yeah, you don't die immediately, but it is a long, slow death, right? And Satan keeps us looking at the immediate sort of so-called benefits of sin. Oh, it'll feel so good. It'll be so much fun. And he keeps our eyes off the long term, where really we've just started that long, slow process of death. And God designed death that way purposely. And he designed it that way purposely as an act of love. He didn't want sin to kill us immediately because he wanted to give us a chance to repent. He tells us this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He always wants to give us a way out. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's actually kindness. Because of their sin, when they died physically, they would also die spiritually and they would be separated from God forever. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve deserve death. And because God is just, he doesn't leave sin unpunished. But because he loved Adam and Eve so much, he provided a way to rescue them. He sent his son, Jesus. Jesus had no sin of his own, so he died to save them from the eternal death that they deserved. And because of his mercy and kindness, he told them right away. He didn't leave them hanging. He told them right away that he was going to send this Savior. God cursed Satan, but he never cursed Adam and Eve. They had to live with some really difficult consequences of their sin, but he didn't curse them. Yes, life was going to be hard for them. They couldn't eat from the tree of life anymore. They were going to grow old and suffer all the aches and pains and stuff that comes with old age. And eventually they would die. And yes, Adam was now going to have to work really hard to get food from the ground. It wasn't going to be in the Garden of Eden where the work was pleasant and the fruit was plentiful. It was going to be hard and sweaty and weeds were going to grow and all that stuff. And for Eve, childbirth was going to be painful, and there'd be struggle in the home between her and Adam. But God did promise right away that one of her descendants, her offspring or her seed, there's different words that are used there, one of them would destroy Satan and save them in the process. And it wasn't just for Adam and Eve, it was for us as well. Because they sinned, we all sin. God put enmity between Satan and all of Eve's children. All of us battle sin and evil. All of us have heels bruised because of him. And if you look again at that curse that God pronounced on Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At first, the curse that God put on Satan feels like a curse for us, too. There's going to be enmity? That doesn't sound good. I don't want to be fighting with Satan. That sounds like a lot of hard work, and it just doesn't sound good, right? But think about it. Actually, that enmity for us is a really good thing. Because it's actually part of our salvation. Because God wants us to have to struggle and battle against sin. Because if we're not enemies, what are we? We're friends. Well, who wants to be friends with Satan? And if we didn't have that enmity with Satan, if we didn't have that struggle going on, then we'd just give in. So every time Satan came along with some good, bad idea, we'd just say, oh, yeah, that sounds good. Sounds sweet. And every little thing he whispered in our ear, we'd say, oh, yeah, sounds good. And we'd just go with it, right? And we'd probably end up just destroying ourselves and everyone else, and maybe the world wouldn't even exist anymore at this point. So we see evidence of this enmity between us and Satan all over the place. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. He says that he struggles with sin. The good stuff I want to do, I find I can't do, and I find myself doing the bad stuff that I didn't want to do, and that's that enmity with Satan playing out. And even people who don't really have a relationship with God, they have a little bit of, I just have this feeling I want to try and do the right thing. Nobody goes out saying, I want to be evil. Nobody starts out that way, at least. So that enmity that God, that being enemies with Satan, it was a curse for Satan, but it was a blessing for us. It keeps us wanting to pursue God and wanting to follow him and know him, and it keeps us hating evil. So still, in spite of this good desire that we have to follow God and to be against sin, we do all still sin, right? And we all need a Savior, just like Adam and Eve. And on the surface, it's a bit confusing because you think, well, how could Adam and Eve be saved by Jesus? Because they never met him. He was born centuries later. And we have to remember that God is not bound by time as we are. We're taught to think so scientifically. But God's beyond science. He created it, and he's much bigger than that. He's not limited by it. And in 2 Peter 3:8, it says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So the time factor is not a barrier for God. And the Bible tells us that what saves us is belief in Jesus, faith in Jesus. And both Adam and Eve believed in Jesus, even though they never met him. They didn't necessarily know his name, but we see evidence of their belief right here in the story, because Adam, he named his wife Eve. Up until this point, she'd just been called the woman or the wife, and he called her Eve, which means mother of all the living. So he believed that through his wife, someone who would bring this redemption, this salvation was going to come. He believed the promise. And we see evidence of that in the name. And then Eve believed too, because when she gave birth to Cain, Cain means here he is. So, okay, it didn't quite work out the way she thought. She didn't understand all the details, because Cain didn't exactly turn out to be a savior. He ended up being the first murderer. But she got the idea. She believed that God was going to send a savior. And so when she had the baby, she said, oh, here he is. So they expressed belief, which is really cool, isn't it? She expected that God was going to come through for her, and that expectation is faith, and it's her faith that saved her. And it's really amazing as you look at the story, because after they'd sinned and after they hid from God in shame, and God starts asking them, hey, where are you? And they start making, what did you do? And they make all these excuses. You know, Adam says, oh, she gave me the fruit. It's her fault. And then she says, oh, it was the serpent. It's his fault. You know, it really wasn't my fault. Don't we still do that? I mean, that's, you know, you have to understand why I did this. There was a reason. So they're doing all that bargaining stuff. But when God explains the consequences of their sin to them and banishes them from the garden, and when he curses Satan and at the same time promises to send the Savior, they don't argue with him. They don't try to bargain with God. Oh, please, God, one more chance. We'll be good. We won't eat the fruit again. There's none of that in the Bible, is there? Which is kind of interesting. They accept what God says. They accept the consequences, but they're also accepting his promise of salvation. They believe that this isn't the end. They believe he's going to save them. And that's faith. Even now, their life is now going to be that much harder. He will save them. Even though their bodies are going to die, they won't die eternally. They accept the salvation that God offers them through the offspring that he's going to give to the woman. They don't understand all the details of it, but they do have faith, and they accept it. And that was true for everyone in the Old Testament before Jesus came. In Hebrews 11, there's a wonderful chapter. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing this morning, but it's awesome. It starts out at the beginning of chapter 11, and it talks about the faith that all the people of the Old Testament had in Jesus. They were all saved through Jesus. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." They hoped. They didn't see, but they hoped. "For by it the people of old received their commendation." And then he starts going through. The writer talks about by faith Abel, and he talks about what Abel did by faith in Jesus. And then he talks about Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. And he starts out going into great detail. And by the time he gets to Gideon and Barak and Samson, he's just like, yeah, and all the rest of them too. You know. But he shows how each of them expressed faith in God and were saved by faith in Jesus, who was coming, even though he hadn't yet come. They all accepted Jesus' salvation, even though they never met him. And isn't that the point for us? All of us need to accept Jesus' salvation by faith. All of us sin. In 1 John 1:8, it tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We may try to explain away our sin. We may try to excuse it or compare it to other people's and think, oh, it's not so bad. But when we're honest with ourselves, there's no escaping it. We all sin. All of us struggle against Satan. All of us deal with this enmity with Satan. And we see that in Ephesians 6 when it talks about putting on the armor. Why do we need the armor? Because we're in a battle. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So all of us are in this battle, and none of us can save ourselves. Adam had to work hard as a consequence of his sin, but his hard work didn't save him. And we're supposed to work too. We aren't supposed to do nothing. We aren't supposed to just sit around all day. We're supposed to join in the work that God has for us to do, join in with what he is doing. But our work doesn't save us. And don't we often try to work to save ourselves in different ways? And it's such a subtle kind of thing. There really is a fine line between working hard at the work that God gives us to do versus believing that if we work hard enough, we'll be able to save ourselves, even just a little bit. I could save myself a little bit. God can do the rest, but I'll do a little bit of self-saving. And our society does see work as a way to save yourself. You know, you work hard and be really good at your job. If you get a good job, you'll have health insurance. Well, that saves you when your health goes down the tubes, maybe. And, you know, if you work hard, you can have a good life and you can save yourself from poverty and from failure and from insignificance and powerlessness and all those things that we don't want. We definitely don't want those. But you can't work to save yourself from sin, can you? No matter how good of a job you have. However together your life is and however well you manage to achieve the American dream and the good life, you're still going to sin and you still need a savior. And even doing good works and being kind and generous and selfless and self-sacrificing It can never be a good enough sacrifice to save ourselves from the death penalty that we deserve because of our sin. We need to accept and receive God's salvation, just as Adam and Eve did. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, he who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." See, the thing about salvation is we can know about it. We can understand the theology, especially if you've been around church for a while. You can kind of know how it works. Yeah, we all sin, so we need a Savior. Jesus, you know, I deserve death for that. Jesus died. He was sinless, so he satisfied the penalty for me. Yeah. Believe it. Got it. Okay, cool. And we can believe it here, but it never really takes effect in our lives. We never really accept it. And we have to receive it, believe it, accept it, right? What does it really mean to accept it? What's the difference between knowing it and accepting it? Well, first of all, we really do have to believe it, not just in our heads, but we have to believe it. We say in our heart, and by that, of course, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood around our body. We're talking about in the essence of who we are. We have to believe it. We have to have faith in it. We have to have trust. It has to be something that is a guiding force in our life, something that we really lean and depend on. And part of that is making a choice to believe. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And you may feel like, well, I can't make myself believe. But we can pray even for belief. In Mark 9, there was a father who brought his son to Jesus, and he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." He knew that he didn't really have that belief, but he really wanted to have it. You know, and even praying that prayer to God is in itself an act of faith. It's saying, well, I don't really feel like I believe, but I know I need to. And that in itself is faith. And that in itself is an act of acceptance. So if you don't feel like you can believe, then ask God to help you in your unbelief. Start there. And then we have to receive it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You know, the best way I can illustrate receiving it is, okay, if somebody sends you a package, right, you have to receive it. You know, if UPS comes to the door and you're not home, they'll come back a couple times, they'll leave those stickers on the door, but then after a couple times, they're going to take it back to the UPS service center and you're going to have to go pick it up, right? That package is yours, it's there for you, but you haven't received it. You haven't opened the box, it's not in your home, right? And for a lot of us, God sent salvation to us, and he's tried to deliver it several times, but we've never received it. So it's still there waiting for us to go and pick it up. So we have to receive it, and then we have to live it. We have to live as people who are saved, not people who are striving to save ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We have been saved. It's past tense. It's done. We're saved. We don't need to strive to save ourselves. We don't need to try to earn our salvation. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." We work out our salvation. We don't work for it. We do the works God calls us to do because he saved us, not so that he will save us. God sent Jesus to save us. He promised from the very beginning that he would send a Savior. Adam and Eve accepted God's salvation. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, the prophets, all those Old Testament characters, all of them who followed God accepted Jesus' salvation. They had faith in the Savior that God had promised to send, even though he didn't come in their lifetime. Peter and John and James and Paul and everyone in the New Testament, all those disciples, whether they met Jesus or not, all of them accepted Jesus' salvation. And I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come back up. And as they do that, I've got a question for you this morning. Will you accept Jesus' salvation? Will you accept that you don't need to save yourself, even a little bit? You can't save yourself. You contribute nothing to your own salvation. You simply receive it from Jesus and say thank you. Will you move beyond knowing about salvation and believing that Jesus is the Savior to accepting his salvation, accepting him as your Savior? And if you've already accepted Jesus' salvation, will you live out that acceptance and not get sucked back into trying to save yourself? Will you work out your salvation, not for your salvation? Will you live in gratitude and praise and awe and joy and peace this Christmas season because you've accepted the amazing gift of salvation from Jesus? Let's pray. And if you've really never accepted that salvation, if you've maybe known about it but never really accepted it, this would be a great time to do it. And I'm going to pray, and you can just pray right along with me in your own heart and mind. God, we are just so, so grateful for the salvation that you gave. We're so grateful that you sent salvation right at the beginning, the minute that we sinned, the minute Adam and Eve began the sin process. God, you promised salvation already. You planned it all along. What an awesome God. You're not a God who likes to see us squirm and struggle, but you gave us a struggle against Satan because you want us to not give in to him. You want us to have the desire to choose to follow you. So God, this morning we just confess we are sinners. We do sin. And for all the ways that we try to hide it and pretend that we don't or excuse it or whatever, we do sin, God, and we are so sorry. And God, thank you that you did send a Savior. Thank you that you sent someone to die instead of us. You sent your son, Jesus. And God, thank you for all the people of the Old Testament who didn't even know Jesus, and they accepted his salvation. And God, thank you for the people in the New Testament who did know Jesus, and they accepted his salvation. God, would you give us the grace, would you give us the belief to accept your salvation too? And God, for those of us who accepted your salvation a long time ago or even just recently, but we have accepted it already, God, help us to live saved. Help us to live as if we're not trying to save ourselves. Help us to do the works that you give us to do, God, out of just the sheer joy and pleasure of being saved by you, out of gratitude and from a place of peace. God, thank you that we really can be at peace because of Jesus.